Listen, so this morning, we're taking a bit of a break. We've had a great month where we spoke about Mission Possible, which is essentially about discipleship. And next week, we're starting with Family in Action, and I'm very, very excited about Family in Action. But today, we're just taking a bit of a break in between, and just something that is really in my heart. And it's called The Good Fight, which is an ominous title, I know, for a Sunday morning, because some of us are still waking up. Didn't know you were in a fight this morning. But let's look at it. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17 to 19. There's actually quite a lot there that we're going to unpack. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, but only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. Because some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Now, most of the times when we preach, we give words of encouragement. And that certainly is very important because, yes, life is hard enough as it is. Yes, we have enough struggles as it is. And yes, we do need somebody to encourage us, right? We need somebody to look us in the eye and say, hey, you're going to be great. We're going to do this. Let's go for it. But what's equally important with sermons and with preaching is that sometimes we warn. Sometimes we instruct. And today is one of those days. Now, when we look at Timothy, of course, is a well-known figure in the New Testament. Two letters that's made out to him, written by Paul. And Timothy was a very interesting young man. We know from his history that he was half Jewish. He wasn't completely Jewish. We know that Paul met him in one of his missionary trips in Asia Minor, and something happened. There was a unique relationship that built between this older apostle and this young man, as this young man became established in his ministry and understanding of serving God. We know that Paul took him with him on his missionary trips, eventually took him to Jerusalem, and there Timothy was circumcised, we know. Now, that is an interesting little detail that we should not skip over. For Timothy to be circumcised meant exactly that. He wasn't completely Jewish. Now, that had huge consequences to him in his life. Now, I'm sure all of us, some of us there just felt sort of out. Not part. Sort of looking from the outside in. You know what I'm talking of? At the classic picture of Charles Dickens of, you know, orphan pressing his face against a window, looking at the feast inside and you standing outside. You know that sort of feeling? That you've had that? Yes, we've all had that. And Timothy, that was the story of his life, right? He wasn't completely Jewish, which meant that he couldn't participate in Jewish activities. Now, that doesn't seem like a big deal, but to them it was a huge deal because they lived absolutely for the community in which they found themselves in. It wasn't so much as today where you had a life as an individual, you defined yourself as an individual, there's a lot of things that you could do as an individual. In those days, community was absolutely everything. And what happened to Jewish people as they went to different towns and cities is that they would form their own communities within those cities and towns. It contributed to the sense that they were often alienated from the towns and cities they found themselves in, but nevertheless, they thrived as an entity. Now, this young man comes along. His father was Greek. His mother was Jewish. He was not circumcised. It meant he could not enter the synagogue. It meant he could not do business among the Jewish people. It meant that although he was Jewish, he was not accepted as Jewish. He couldn't be part. He was always the odd one out. He was always the one shunned and placed apart. And this very much is the story of South Africa, is it not? If you look at our history, if you look at racial divides, divides according to gender, but even if we look in Cape Town, a place like Cape Town that is exceptionally cliquey and exceptionally excluding in how it does things, very much the same is true. So Paul comes along and he builds this relationship with this young man. And prophecies is given to Timothy. That is one of the things that 1 Timothy tells us here. Prophecies given to him. This young man's his life is changed because suddenly he can see a horizon, he can see a kingdom that he couldn't see previously. He could see possibilities that he couldn't see previously. And we know that as he followed Paul, he eventually became the main pastor, I guess you can call it, the elder, whatever you want to call it, in Ephesus, which became the major church of that area. John the Apostle later on took over from him there. But he became a major figure within the early church, and he did incredible things. At the time that he started with his ministry, he was 16 years old. What did I do when I was 16 years old? What did you do? This man so easily condemned to a life of insecurity, to a life living on the outside, always looking in. Suddenly he was empowered to do incredible things because there was prophecies given to him. In other words, he had an encounter with God and God spoke over his life. And where people would define him as a half-caste, half-breed, half-outside, half-human, God comes and God defines him in a very powerful and very unique way. And I want to tell you that God does the same thing with everyone. If you have an encounter with God, one of the first things that God does is that He defines us. Where other people would define us and tell us what we are and where we're not, and we often take that to ourselves and we look in the mirror and we repeat these things to ourselves, we find that God comes and He speaks to us and He says something incredible and beautiful about us. Now, is it not interesting that Paul then writes to him and says to him, remember the prophecies given to you. Remember the horizon that you saw. Remember the moment that you stood upon the mountain and you looked and you saw that your life ahead is good. Remember it. Because reality is you are in a fight for your faith. Now, many Christians don't want to hear this. Because reality is when we come to Christ, we come for respite. We come for rest. We come because things became too tough, right? The last thing we want is a fight on our hands. I want to pose the opposite to you. The opposite, what I want to pose to you, in other words, what I want to say to you, if I'm not contradicting myself too much, is that we actually need a fight for something to be worthwhile. If you don't fight for anything, easy come, easy go. In fact, if you don't fight for anything, it becomes boring. A good fight is always good. And he says, fight the good fight. I want to tell you, the fight that you fight is the fight for your faith. Faith in God, the eternal, immortal, invisible, only God. It is a fight for your faith. The reason why I talk about this is because one of the things that we often overlook in Scripture is that we do not often see what Scripture says about persevering to the end. If you look at the letters written to the seven churches in Revelations, you'll find right at the end the promise is given to those who persevere to the end. You and I, we're going to live a long time. We're eternal beings, but here on earth even, we do live a long time by the grace of God. I said to somebody this week, and think about it, we've got 40 years left. He's like, yeah, maybe for you, I've got 60 years left. You know, so he was very bold about his age one day. You've got a long time that you're living here on earth. Many things can happen in those years. I've been following Christ sincerely since I was a young boy, I think about 9 years old. I've seen many people encounter God, walk with God, and then walk away. And you have seen it. There is a fight. And it's a fight for your faith. Now, the important thing that I want to unpack here today that a lot of people don't see at this stage is this. Let's look at that verse again. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. Now, the next couple of words between those sort of commas, in the Greek, it is done in participles, which means that it's equal and commenting on fighting the good fight. And what it says is the following: keeping faith and a good conscience. Now, what is the problem today? The problem today is that we see those two things separate. We talk about keeping faith. That is one thing. And then, on the other hand, we talk about conscience. And that's another thing. And we separate the two things. Hang on for a moment. In our understanding often today, and it's a wrong understanding, that's what I'm posing to you today, is that I can have faith. I have faith with God. I'm good with God. I have a relationship with God. Nothing can pluck me from the hand of God. But on the other hand, I've got conscience. And yes, that is important. Everyone wants to have a good conscience. But you know what? It doesn't comment on my faith. Because my faith is one thing, because Jesus did everything on the cross. It's okay. I prayed the prayer. Somebody made an altar call in front. I walked to the front. I prayed a prayer. I have faith. I have a relationship with God. I've got my conscience, and I do want to live a good life, and I do want to do good things. But you know what? It's not that important, because that's okay. And so long that's okay, this is a nice to have, because it's sort of beneficial to me. Because maybe, perhaps, even if I have a good conscience, I do everything good, maybe I'll get more rewards in heaven or something like that. Or my wife will love me more. Or my husband will think I'm very nice or something like that. Now, what I'm posing to you is that that is completely wrong thing. Do you recognize that, by the way? I mean, if you walk into a Christian bookshop, that, on average, is what you will find. You will find, I have faith, that's great, I'm justified, it's okay. And the way in which you see it is almost like Dallas Willard say, it's like a barcode. You know, if you go to a supermarket, everything has got barcodes on it, unless you go to the corner store in Puff Adder. They don't have barcodes. But for the rest, they've got barcodes, and that barcode, if it's scanned, it reads out something. And what Dallas Willard said is that we've got barcode Christianity, which is to say, it doesn't mean what's the substance of it so long I've got the barcode. So I mean, if I accidentally put the barcode of butter on a watermelon and I scan it, it will read butter. It doesn't matter if a watermelon, a goat, or Springbok rugby player. Because the barcode is all that matters, because that's all that's scanned. And what we understand with Christianity today is I've got the barcode, I'm scanned, I'm good to go. This is important. I'm not saying that my conscience is not important, but you know what? Thank God, that is okay. And you know what started happening? We start leading double lives very easily. Now, I'm posing to you that that is wrong. And the reason why I'm posing to you that that is wrong is because the battle for your faith happens in your conscience. The two is actually one. The battle for your faith, the battle for you to walk with God, happens in your conscience. That is a battlefield. Think about the verses. Jesus says, blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. It doesn't say blessed is one that prayed a prayer of faith, because they shall see God. It doesn't say blessed is one but made a commitment to have faith, for they shall see. It says, blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. The easiest way to destroy our faith is to sear our conscience. And that is exactly what happens to people. You see, the battle for the enemy, if we think about the spiritual battle that we're involved in, maybe let's go to the next slide so we can see something else. Go on. I hope it's clear enough. It's a bit dark. It's all right. When we think of a battlefield, what do we think? Where is it? You know, often we think it's there if my car breaks down. You know, something goes wrong. My computer blows up. I didn't have coffee this morning. You know, somebody's chirping me at work. Something, lots of stuff is happening outside of me that is bad. We think that is a battlefield. That is often what is wrong. Now, years ago, Fred said something that stuck with me. Somebody came to him when he started in Stellenbosch. You know, that was years ago, still in apartheid days. And, I mean, he was a black guy starting off there. lots of stuff happening, a lot of opposition, and the church really grew and exploded. And somebody once came to him a couple of years ago and said to him, "You really moved mountains." And he thought about that, and then he said, "Yes, and the mountains were all in my head." And I want to tell you, that is where the battlefield is. It is in our noggins. That's where the battlefield is. The battlefield is not your car that breaks down. It's not what happens at work or not happen at work. I'm not saying that those things doesn't contribute or have an influence. The real battle is what happens here. How do you and I think about things and feel about things and react to things? That is a battlefield. And the purpose of the enemy is to sear your conscience. Because if your conscience is seared, you cannot respond to God. And if you sear your conscience long enough, you will walk away. Now, I've seen this once, I've seen this twice, I've seen it numerous times. And therefore, when we talk about the good fight, the most, I almost want to say, the most valuable asset you have is your conscience. How's your conscience today? Is it sensitive to God? If God says something to you, do you respond in it? If you know you ought to do something, do you do it? You see, and this is where the whole argument about law and grace falls apart. Because often the thing is that we'll say, "I am no longer under law," which means that I shouldn't just do some stuff for the sake of doing it, because I'm under grace. But that sort of misses the point. Because here's the point. You have a conscience. You have the ability to discern what is good, what is evil, what is right, what is wrong, what is pleasing to God, what is not pleasing to God, and you can live according to that. And that conscience is fed by doing good things. That conscience is fed by our relationship with God. Our conscience is fed by the Word of God as we read it. I want to tell you that the Word of God can literally save you. I can recount episodes in my life where I was at a crossroad and I knew. And I wanted to do the wrong thing, and the Word of God saved me. Because you read it and it goes like, cuts through that argument. You know, it's weird, the arguments that we give to ourselves, a way in which we rationalize stuff. Have you noticed that? It doesn't take a genius to see the way in which we rationalize things to ourselves. You know what, I'm rather going to do this. I'm rather going to do that. No, no. And you know what catches us most of the time? Self-pity. Self-pity. And I'm no different. I'm no different. Self-pity is the one thing that catches us most of the time, because I feel so sorry for myself that I justify what I want to do. And you know, then God really speaks to us about something in which we must be pure. And we, okay, not to be pure in that, because you know what, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. But in the end of the day, you find yourselves actually far from God. And in the process, you lose faith. Now, let's go on to the next slide, because I want to show you something. In other words, the good fight is this. Go to the next slide. Good conscience. And we might not see it as important. Good conscience, it is important, but it's not the most important thing. You know, because your conscience can be a niggly sort of thing. Pick up that paper bag. Oh, come on. Why should I pick up a paper bag? There's more important things. People are dying of hunger. Why should I pick up a paper bag? You know? Conscience can sometimes seem a bit too much. Now, surely we can be rational about this. But the conscience is important because it's a compass for us for good and for evil. And here's the thing. If we sear our conscience, you know what I mean with sear? You take it to the spur and you put it on the grill. That's what you do with your conscience. What happens is the next slide. We lose the bigger thing of knowing God. purity of heart is always important. It will never cease to be important. Because purity in heart enables us to know God. Now let's go to the next slide. I don't want to keep on too long today. I just want to show you the nature of the enemy and why. Just want to emphasize again why the good conscience is so important. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief," speaking of the enemy, "comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life, have it abundantly." You see, when you talk about our spiritual enemy, when you talk about the kingdom of darkness, we talk about the devil. You know, in our minds, we've got sort of the idea of the movies. You know, you see the devil with his horns and his tail and he's gunning for you. And it is, you know, fire and brimstone. It's a showdown. All right? And you go hammer and tongs. It's a power showdown. Most of the times, it's not like that. How the enemy works is like a thief. What does a thief do? A thief comes when you least expect it, and we don't know what's happening, and takes what is yours. What is rightfully yours. And the next day you go like, "Wachit, where's my television? Where's my car?" Things that is yours was taken without you in any way realizing what was taken from you. And what the thief is after is to kill, to destroy, to steal. To steal, in other words, to reduce you from what you could be. To destroy what is precious about you. And eventually to kill you. And I want to link this with what I said about a good conscience. Now remember, to Timothy, promises was given, and to each one of us, God has a powerful, unique, and beautiful thing that He wants to do every day. Good works prepared for us, even before the beginning of time. It is yours. It is given to you. And the thief can come and he can take those things. He can destroy those things. And eventually he can kill you off. And that's why the fight for your conscience is an important fight, because here's the thing. If you lose that fight for your conscience, the thief wins. And isn't it interesting that when there's a fight for our conscience, the last thing we think about is that it's the enemy. The first thing we think about, if we're in temptation, think about that. You're standing in front of those shoes, ladies. You know you shouldn't buy them. The last thing that you think is that it's about my good conscience. The first thing that you think is, "I want the shoes." All right, guys. We won't use ourselves as example. It's okay. All right. Isn't that true? When we're tempted for something, when our conscience is under attack, we think of the objects that we are after. We don't think about what is actually happening. And shoes is a silly example, but it rings true for any type of temptation. See, ultimately what the enemy wants to do is to reduce, to minimize, or destroy you. Now let me apply that quickly, and this is going to get a bit heavy for a Sunday morning. Forgive me for that. No, don't forgive me for that. Just listen to what I'm saying. Go for it. Next verse. Next one. Okay. I want to use this as an example, because I want to show you something. Look at this. "For you remember what we taught you." Now, we're in Cape Town. Let's not be stupid, right? We're not in Poof Adder. We're not in Kamoos. We're in Cape Town. And in Cape Town, lust is a big issue. Right? There's lots of stuff happening in secret. And not so much even in secret anymore. Look at this. "For you remember what we taught you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. God's will is for you to be holy. So stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor. Not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God and his way." By the way, what is lust? The Bible says it so beautifully here. Lust is sexual desire minus honor and minus holiness. Sexual desire is good within the confines of honor, honoring a person. And holiness is just holy unto God. So obviously marriage is important because that is, per definition then, the grounds for sexual desire. But lust, very simply, takes away the honor of a person. Yes, I will have your body, but I will not ultimately commit to you in marriage. Yes, I will do what I want, but who cares what God thinks? It is sexual desire without holiness and without honor, as the Bible says there. Never harm or cheat a Christian brother in this matter by violating his wife. Listen to this. For the Lord avenges all such sins. We don't read that part easily, do we? As we solemnly warned you before, God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. Therefore, anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human teaching, but is rejecting God who gives the Holy Spirit to you. This is written to Christians. It's not written to unbelievers. It's written to Christians. And what it says here, that is very shocking and very solemn and very important for us, is that it says, yes, you know what will happen? The devil won't destroy you. God will destroy you. Because God will avenge. Do you remember perhaps the story of Balaam and Balak? As the Israelites entered the promised land, they were a force to behold. They were like the locusts. I mean, they were wild guys. I mean, they were slaves for 400 years. And then they were in a desert for 40 years. They come out there looking like dangerous people. All right? Think about that. No bathing in the desert for 40 years. No dentists. All right? They were rough. Okay? Pirates of the Caribbean, I think they were rougher than that. And they were sweeping everything in front of them because God was with them. So a king, Balak, decided, listen, this is actually a spiritual war. He's a clever bloke. I'll give him that. He says, this is a spiritual war. Let's get some spiritual tools in here, some spiritual military equipment, standard spec in here. So he invited the prophet Balaam and said to him, I will pay you, curse these boys. Let's even the odds. Very sharp. So yes, we know from Bible, Balak then tries it. He says, look! And as he wants to curse, he blesses him. Oops. You know, discount. Don't worry. I'll do it again. And then he goes like, ah, I bless you. No, that's not what I meant to say. It didn't work. And in the end, he couldn't curse him because whatever God has blessed, no one can curse. If God has blessed you, no one can curse you. We're so afraid somebody will curse us or some situation will curse us. The enemy. The enemy can't curse you because you are blessed. And then he said to him, you know what you want to do? I can't curse these boys. God is not allowing me. But I'll tell you what you do. Get them to commit sexual immorality and God will destroy them. And that happened. You see, the aim of the enemy, in the way in which he works insidiously as a thief, is that he cannot destroy you because what can destroy the work of Christ? No one. But what he can do is for you to curse yourself. So that God is forced to avenge himself upon you. And you see, a lot of people actually struggle with this because it's not the enemy coming against them, it's God. Now, I need to be careful with what I'm saying here because these sort of sermons often invoke the worst in us. Because we already creatures very much prone towards condemning ourselves. We look at ourselves in the mirror and go like, yo, I suck. And now I know God is after me. My life doubly sucks. All right, I'm not saying that at all. There's no condemnation in Christ. But equally, as mature people, we need to understand that the privileges of God is not toys. You see, you only understand the holiness, for example, now can I give an analogy? You only understand the sacredness and the importance of marriage once you're in it. Because only once you're in it do you understand the great responsibility and the great things that can go wrong. Am I right, married couples? Yeah. Andres is giving me a... No, thanks, Andres. That's all that I need. Okay. Before that, you're thinking marriage. It's going to be amazing. I'm going to blow a fortune on my wedding day. That's what I'm going to do. And yes, you will blow a fortune on your wedding day because that's what it will cost. All right? And you're thinking about the dress. And you're thinking about, for the girls. And you're thinking about the honeymoon for the guys. And you're thinking about amazing stuff because it's an amazing event waiting for you. But once you're in it, you realize if this goes wrong, it can destroy both of us. And see, for a lot of Christians, they need to understand that distinction. Yes, it's an amazing thing that we enter into. It's amazing privilege, but then use that privilege wisely. See, Paul is very clear about it. He says, do not aspire to be a teacher because don't you know that teachers will be judged more harsher? Oops. I'm a teacher. I have a problem. All right, Johnny, don't teach. Graphic design, it's far safer. Bible also says that once you've partaken of a fellowship of God and then you fall away, you're in a worse off position. Remember that story of Jesus? He telling the parable, telling the story of demons that were cast out of a person. And when they came to visit again, what's happening here? They found that there was nothing. So they came back worse with more people, more demons. So no, I'm not saying these things to condemn you. I'm not saying these things to make you feel bad about yourself. I'm saying these things because we must realize the unique and powerful privilege that we have. That your life is not just a matter of living, but it's a matter of living in abundance. Christ has come to give you life in abundance, and you know what? The thief will try and take that and steal that and destroy that. But he cannot do it unless you allow him to do that. And the way in which you allow him to do that is by not living a pure life, not listening to your conscience. That is the fight for faith. And that is the good fight. You know, I came to realize, after a couple of years of doing ministry, I realized I really... I woke up one day and I had this feeling, what on earth am I doing? What am I doing here? Because I looked at the struggles of what I'm doing, I looked at the successes of what I'm doing, and I was thinking to myself, what on earth am I doing here? Maybe this is too hard. Maybe this is too tough. What am I doing here? And it was really hard for me because I walked into ministry with the idea of I'm going to do something amazing and meaningful. And yes, all of that happened. There's amazing, meaningful, happening things happening all the time. But it didn't feel enough. Until one day I realized I'm doing what I'm doing because this is a road that God chose for me to become more like Him. Become more like Jesus. That is the fight of faith. The things that you are doing, whether you be a graphic designer, whether you be a financial guru, actuarial guy, drawing graphics, all kinds of stuff, whatever you're doing, wherever you are in life, God has placed you there so that you become more like Christ. And that makes it really meaningful. That is the fight for faith. That is the fight for a good conscience. Can we just stand this morning? Can we just bring ourselves before God?